All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you. We're going to finish up our series on church membership this morning, and we're going to deal with a topic today that there's a good chance you've never heard in church, because it's not a topic that most churches talk about in our culture anymore, and it's a topic of church discipline. And that the word discipline comes across or has this negative reaction to it. The practice of church discipline ought to be motivated by positive, loving desire, both to preserve the purity of the church and to restore the sinner back to repentance. Church discipline should never be motivated out of self-righteous pride or intent to embarrass people. Rather, it should be overseen by the elders and the pastor who shepherd the flock out of love and repentance for the individual. So we're gonna dig into church discipline a little bit this morning and try to describe what it is and what the purpose is and how the Bible just reveals it to us. But let me kind of just get to the little, just a little like a Cliff Notes version real quick. Church discipline is a protection for the church. It protects the purity and the holiness of the church. And the church is the body of the people, the saved gathering of Christ's people. And there is an expectation of holiness, of righteousness, of purity. Now, we're never sinless. There's never a moment in our Christian life to where we say, okay, at this moment, I am sinless, but there is a desire for us to sin less in our life, to live in a state or to strive towards holiness in our life. And church discipline is a tool that God has given us, that God gives the church to help us with this. So we're going to dig into it. So, discipline itself, the word discipline or the practice of discipline is biblical. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. This is more introduction still. So Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, book and verse 5. And the author of Hebrews is discussing discipline, talking about discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he's about to quote Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. So there's a quote there. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? There's a question that the author writes in verse 7. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Okay, how many of you remember when you were a child, your parents disciplining you? Okay. How many of you have emotional scars because of this, right? Verse 7. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Let's keep going. Verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are legitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not more be subject to the Father of spirit and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seems best to them. Verse 10 is referring to our earthly fathers. They discipline us for a short time, what they thought was best for them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is talking about discipline, and he uses the illustration of an earthly father with his children, disciplining his children, and why that was there. Look in verse 7 and verse 8 again. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? So I have two boys and a girl, my daughter, and they're all sinful. Just understand, all three of them have sinful hearts, just like their parents do. So I discipline them. That's either physically or taking away things to teach them lessons, for them to do what I ask them to do, not as a drill sergeant or as a thumb upon them, but to protect them. They're my kids. Now, it would not be good if we disciplined your kids, right? I wouldn't take your children and discipline them. Look at verse 7. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are a legitimate child and not a son. So if God is not disciplining you, you're not his child. Track that? So if you are a born-again believer and you are saved by the blood of Jesus and you have confessed Christ as Lord and King, and you are God's child, then you are going to receive and going to be partaking in God's discipline. Now, what we're looking at this morning is church discipline, and God's discipline of us is a whole different can of worms. But discipline is there in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Proverbs 3. Let's turn to the Old Testament. Proverbs 3. Psalms, then to the right is Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. This is what we just read in Hebrews. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproach. The Lord reproves whom he loves. Verse 12, the Lord reproves whom he loves. Discipline should never be done out of anger or out of hatred or out of any selfish, sinful emotion. Discipline is always performed and always done out of love, protection. I never understood the fact that my dad ever said, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I don't use that phrase if you discipline your children, because it doesn't really hurt you worse than it hurts them. That's a lie. Turn with me to Proverbs. You're in Proverbs, turn to 23. Proverbs 23. Verse 13. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Okay, now that is referred in specific context. If you do strike him a lot of times, he probably will die. Yes. Let's be logical about this a little bit. Okay? Verse 14. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell. You will save his soul from Sheol. The purpose of discipline is to instruct, to bring about the right decision. So when you see your child doing something that you know is going to cause harm for them, if your son is disobedient or is talking back to his mother or to you, the father, or he's talking back to his teacher at school and he has a spirit of rebellion in him, you want to discipline him to correct him so when he gets older, he's not the same way. He's not the same rebellious. He doesn't learn those lessons. If he doesn't learn those lessons and he gets older, he can get himself in bigger trouble. So discipline is there to instruct. And the same is with church discipline. It's not there to be used out of anger, out of hatred, or out of any kind of selfish desire. It's there to instruct, to help, to bring about right decision, to bring about holiness and repentance in righteous living. So let's jump into it. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the best example of what it looks like for church discipline. Now, as you're turning there in 1 Corinthians 5, I want you to hold there for a second. Let's quick review. Matthew 18 gives us three steps of how we are to deal with people inside the church. The first step is if you have a situation with a believer in the church, you are to go to them privately, one-on-one. And you talk about what's going on, and you seek repentance, you seek reconciliation, you seek glorification through Christ, through the gospel. If it does not happen, if that person does not repent, you go back to step two, and you take someone else with you. You and someone else goes back to that person and say, hey, this is what's happened, this is what you're doing, this is what we see in your life, these are some dangers in your life, these are some actions that you're doing that we think are not what it means to be a Christian. We're asking you to repent. And in step two, they still choose to be unrepentant. They still choose to disobey. Then step three, you go to the church. You tell the church, the body, the local church, the body of believers, this is what's going on. This is what he or she is doing. We sought them out with step one and step two. They still remain unrepentant. We go to the church. The church pleads with that person to repent, to make right, and they still refuse. They still refuse to make right. They still refuse to live in their sinful life. Then the church is commanded to remove that individual from its congregation and treat that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there are steps to this process. And we're going to look at some more application at the end of the sermon. So let's jump into 1 Corinthians 5. All right, here we go. Buckle up. 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read the whole entire chapter, and we're going to go through it. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Colossae. Now, real quickly, the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a very pagan, idolatry. Think of Las Vegas in some ways. Just the sin city. What happens here stays here kind of motivation or mentality. That's Corinth. And that's where this church is at. And that has infiltrated the church. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Sexual immorality among you. Okay, the word immorality in verse 1 is a Greek word porneia, where we get our English word pornography. So that's referring to sexual sin. Now, every sexual sin is immorality outside of the marriage covenant. So I want you to track that. I want you to understand this real quickly. Outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman who are covenantly married to each other, outside of that, it's immorality. Period. There's no, well, we love each other, well, we, you know, really are committed to each other. No, it's inside of the marriage covenant, inside of marriage, inside the fireplace, the fire is good. Outside the fireplace, the fire is bad. You track that? Okay? So when you see immorality, I want you to understand it's sexual sin outside of the marriage covenant. So verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So there, it's actually reported. So this is common knowledge. So Paul is talking to a New Testament church, a gathering of born-again believers. That's who he's talking to. So it's actually reported that inside of this local gathering of believers, there is sexual immorality. Keep going. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. So that's a large, large bullet right there towards this church. That there is immorality that is reported among you that is not even tolerated in the pagan world. They don't even do this stuff. So imagine the depravity of what's going on in this text. You track it. You track the severity, the seriousness of what's being said. Keep reading. For a man has his father's wife. For a man has his father's wife. Now, this means his stepmother, not his actual birth mother. Father's wife refers to his father's wife, not his mother. So it's assumed at some place in the history of time, his mother passed away or his father got divorced. And now he is in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And in biblical text, that is incest. That's referred as incest. Even when the pagans, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't allow this to happen. So what's happening is a member of this New Testament church in Corinth is participating in sexual immorality with his stepmother, and the church in Corinth is allowing it to happen. They know it's happening. Everyone knows it's happening. The whole entire town knows it's happening. They know that so-and-so is with so-and-so. Verse 2. I want you to understand the seriousness, the tone of Paul's voice as he writes this. Verse 2. You are arrogant. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So what are they arrogant about? What is the church at Corinth arrogant about? They're arrogant about their allowance. Get my sword, bring it with me. They're arrogant about their love. Our culture. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You just be you. You just do your thing. You do your truth. You live your life. You'd make your own decisions, and no one can judge you by it. If you want to go on and do this, you go do that. And we're going to be tolerant. We're going to be loving. We're going to be accepting, and we're going to just praise you for being a great person that you are. Sound familiar to our culture? Paul is attacking their arrogance, their sinful arrogance of allowing this sinful action to happen. Turn with me to the book of Romans real quick. We're off script. That's okay. Maybe. We'll see. Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32. We're going to skip to verse 28. I'm not going to read the whole entire text, but I encourage you to read verse 18 through verse 27 on your own time. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. They invented things to do. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. Look at the next phrase. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay? So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32 is about the depravity of man, how depraved man is, and how God just says, okay, you want us to live in sin? Go live in sin. You want to eat with the pigs? Go live with the pigs and go get full of mud. Go do it. But here's what's happening. This church in Corinth was, verse 32, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in their church is a man and a woman who are living in immorality, sexual immorality, and they are approving of it. Sure, go ahead. Because we want to love you. We want to welcome you. We want to, you know, encourage your self-truth. God says, uh-uh. No, neither does Apostle Paul. Keep going. Back to 1 Corinthians. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Mourn. What does it mean to mourn? What is he talking about mourning? Mourn for what? Mourn over the sin. Matthew 5, verse 4, the Beatitudes. Those who mourn will be comforted. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, is all about salvation. It's all about salvation. Not about you being meek and you being a good person. It's all about you mourning over your sin. Here's a question. Do you mourn? Do you grieve over your sinful life? Do you see your sin in the mirror of your soul and say, man, I hate that so much. I hate what I do. I hate my sin. The Apostle Paul, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and they fight against each other. Do you see your sinful flesh raging its head in your heart, in your soul, and you mourn for it? You say, God, put that sinful flesh away in me. So Paul is stressing in verse 2, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Aren't you rather to cry, to mourn over this sin? Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. What's he saying? Church discipline. You are to remove this person from among your church membership. He goes on, verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, when you gather, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul's instruction in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan, remove from among your gathering, remove him, kick him out of the church, so that maybe through this discipline, God will save his soul. Maybe through this discipline, he'll repent and come to Christ. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Leaven, yeast, makes bread rise. So there's an illustration of unleavened bread and leavened bread. Leaven was an illustration of sin in the life of the believer. And he's using it as sin in the life of the church. Leaven, yeast, put into dough makes the dough rise. The leaven, the yeast, affects the bread. So Paul is using this illustration of remove this leaven from among you so it does not affect the rest of you. You track that? Remove the sin, the open, unrepentant sin from among your fellowship before it affects the rest of you. And more sin takes place because you're so agreeing to it. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice, evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual morality, immoral people. Let's stop right there and go back to verse 6, 7, and 8. We'll get to verse 9 here in a little bit. Why does Paul instruct this church in Corinth to remove this sinful person? For the betterment and the protection, the spiritual protection of the church. Now here's, I'll hold that thought. Verse 9. Let's get through the text. Verse 9. Same idea, the same thought. He's going to move to a different point B, I guess you want to say, in his outline. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's referring to a statement he's made in the past. Don't associate with sexual immoral people. What's immorality? Sex outside of marriage. So Paul instructs us to not associate with those who commit immorality. Pretty bold statement, right? Pretty strong statement. Let's continue. Verse 10. Not at all, I want you to catch verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater, since you then would need to go out of the world. So Paul is saying this, I instructed you to not associate with sexual immoral people. I don't mean in the world, because if that was to happen, you'd have to leave the world. Okay, so you go to work, you go to school, you go do whatever you do through the week, there are sexual, immoral, greedy, idolaters everywhere. You can't avoid them. And we're actually called to be salt and light to them. Okay, Jesus Christ spent time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and those kind of people. He spent time with them, never participated or agreed with them, but he was around them. So what is Paul saying in verse 9, not to associate with sexual immoral people? Keep reading. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even eat with such a one. Wow. I want you to understand the severity of what Paul has just said. Now, understand, church. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is our sole authority. What Paul has just said goes against everything that culture is now saying to us. So, which direction do we go? Do we follow the wave and the current of the culture, or do we stand true to the rock and shelter of God's word? Here's what Paul is saying. Let's read it again. Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. What's he saying there? To not associate with anyone who says they are a born-again believer in Christ. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and King of your life, there should be a standard of holiness in your life that is represented by your confession in Christ. What we're not going to do is be the police of that. We're not going to be legalistic. That's the potential of that, being legalistic. You know, dress this way, act this way, talk this way, listen to this kind of music, and so forth. That's what happens from that. But there is an expectation from those who are believers in Christ to live in such a way that is worthy of their calling of Christ, of holiness, not of outward appearance, but of inward heart, of holiness and holy actions. So Paul is saying to us in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, yes, we can associate with a sinful world, but there needs to be a restriction. There needs to be a battle within us of how we're going to associate with those who claim Christ and still live a sinful, rebellious life. You track that? But I see the opposite happening in churches in America. I see the absolute opposite. Because we applaud it sometimes. We agree with it. Because we want to be loving. We want to be accepting. We want you to feel you're valuable and precious and perfect. But you're not. You have a sinful heart. You need Christ. And that's tough, tough things to hear. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So those in verse 10 who are living in a morality and greed and swindler and idolater and all those sinful lives, those on the outside of the church, God is their judge. I'm not their judge. But those, verse 12, those inside the church, I am to judge. And that does not mean I am to lord over you or to watch your every move and see your every step and check your Facebook history and your internet browsing history and really see, okay, are you eating McDonald's French fries or are you not? You know, I'm not going to be the holy police, and neither should we. We should not be this judging each other mentality. What the point of what Paul is saying here, the main point of Paul is saying here, there is an expectation of holiness that is required to be, holiness that is expected to be from a born-again believer. You are expected to live a holy life. And I am, if you claim Christ and you say Jesus, I believe in Jesus, now I have the right and the ability to look at your life as, okay, you said it, now I want to see if you're living it. I want to see if you're actually doing what you're saying. Because this man in this church, and this man and this woman in this church in verse 1 are not. They're not. And Paul says in verse 13, purge this evil person from among you. Understand chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul's attack, Paul's discipline to a church, to a gathering of believers. Paul is getting on to them for their arrogance and their sinfulness. Understand clearly, as your pastor, I am accountable to God for what I teach and what I preach and how I lead this church. I will give an account face to face with Almighty God for what I taught from this book and how I counseled and how I led this church. I do not want to hear verse 2, you are arrogant. If you have a bulletin in the back, there are some notes real quickly. Formal church discipline is required in cases of, real quick. 1, a sin must have an outward manifestation. A sin must have an outward manifestation. The sin of pride, greed, lust, every sin begins and grows in the heart. Luke 6, verse 45, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So every sin we commit, all begins in our hearts. But the church cannot discipline because of your heart. Because that would take us every day of our life to do it. It would be a constant, even with your pastor. So there must be, sin must have an outward manifestation. 2. Sin must be serious. Sin must be serious. Now, all sins are the same. So even Paul lists them off in chapter 5, list off sexual immoralities, greedy, swindlers, this list of sins. So not one sin in God's eyes is better or less than any other sin. If you're a liar, if you're a murderer, you're still a sinner. Track that? If you're a liar or homosexual, you're still a sinner. So in God's eyes, not one sin is greater than the other. If you're homosexual and adulterer, you're still a sinner. You track that? But concerning church discipline, there are some sins that have greater consequences than others. For example, if Jeff McReynolds, one of our deacons, was caught speeding here in Hayes, got a speeding ticket. We're not disciplined for a speeding ticket. Now, if Jeff got a DUI, that would be different. You track that? And all of that happens inside of these steps of Matthew 18. So I'm picking on Jeff. He's in the back. He'll forgive me. Jeff gets a DUI. Matthew 18, my first step is, hey, Jeff, man, what are you doing? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, it shouldn't happen, never happen again, da, da, da. Okay, all right, we'll forgive you. You're fine. There's no step for the church to take there. Go to Jeff. He has this problem. He doesn't repent, doesn't make right. Go with my other deacons. Hey, Jeff, you got to get this right. I don't want to. Go to the church. Hey, Jeff, you got to get this right. I don't want to. All right. We've got to remove you. You see the steps there? So even with chapter 5, even with 1 Corinthians, with the immoral guy, the immoral couple, as soon as the church finds out that this man is sleeping with this other man's wife, in incest and in sexual morality, we go to them and say, hey, one-on-one, dude, what are you doing? This is not right. This is not godly. This is not pure. Repent. And he says, yes, Pastor, I'm sorry. I need to repent. They separate. They don't participate any longer in their actions. And he makes it right. We're done. You track that? We're done. If he continues to disobey, he continues to live in sin, we go with the other person, we go with the church, and he continues to say no, then we remove. There are steps to this process. One, a sin must have an outward manifestation. It must be a present public sin. Two, it must be a serious one. Three, a sin must be unrepentant. Again, the steps in Matthew 18. It must be unrepentant. And step 1, 2, and 3, if there's repentance, we're done. The removal of a person from a local church is the last resort. And it is done after much prayer, after much sacrifice, after much pleading, after much patience and mourning for the sin. It is not done hastily. It is not done quickly. It is not done out of anger. It is done out of love. We love you. Repent. Church discipline always has the goal and purpose of restoration. Always. So, person goes through church discipline. They are removed from the church, and they are a Gentile and tax collector in Hayes. And you see them at Walmart. You see them at Hayes and Dillon's. Say hi. Hi, how you doing? There needs to be a cut. There needs to be a separation of your involvement in their life. They need to feel the discipline. And then a year passes, and repentance sets in. God's Holy Spirit begins to work in their life, and they come back to church and say, I was wrong, I was sinful, I was arrogant and prideful, and I repent. What do we do? Welcome. Come back. Come back. We forgive. We give grace. We give grace and we forgive and we forgive and we hold them up as a trophy to the gospel. Look what Christ did, what God did in their life. And there are numerous situations and stories of other churches and other individuals, of marriages who were destroyed by infidelity. How a man or a woman, they reconciled and made it right. And forgiveness and grace is always, always available. Now, concerning church membership, he cannot be removed until he's a member. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from you. Verse 13, purged evil person from among you. Be removed, purged. So unless you're a church member, church discipline does not pertain to you. Good excuse not to be a member, right? I ain't joining the church now. And that's a thought. That truly is a thought. I'm not naive to that thought. But here's what it provides for you. Here's what church membership provides for you in this context of church discipline. As a member of High Plains, you have a pastor and you have deacons. You have godly men and women in this church who love you and want the best for you and want to take care of your soul. Who are going to look out for you and your marriage and your children and your life. We're not going to beat you up. We're not going to insult you or ridicule you. We're not going to do anything that will harm you other than love you to the gospel. So there is a great comfort. There is a great protection for you as a member of High Plains inside of the realm of church discipline. Because you as a father and as a mother, you love your children and you discipline because you love them. A church is going to discipline you, is going to love you because of it. So you can either choose one thing. You can say, no, I don't want to join High Plains. I don't want to be a part of that church because they're crazy. And maybe we might be. Crazy for Jesus. And say, I don't want that. I don't want that hanging over my head. Then you're the child who doesn't want discipline. You're the child who wants to go do his own thing. And I tell you, at the end of that road is only destruction. Only heartache, only pain. There's a reason why God has given us this. For the strength of the local church and for the protection of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. Father, I know this morning was a difficult one to hear, a difficult one to process. But the difficult parts of Scripture should never cause us to run away from them or to ignore them, but to embrace them. This is your word. This is your Bible. This is your canon. For you convict all of us from this. The expectation of holiness, of righteous living. Not to earn salvation, not to obtain salvation, but because of our salvation. To live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. As a church, as a local gathering at High Plains Baptist Church, forgive us when we fail you. Forgive us of our arrogance, our pride, our selfishness. Father, my prayer for our church is that you use us in this city to preach the gospel to those who need to hear it, to love each other, to build up the body, to encourage each other for the fight ahead. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Church membership.